If you know your textual criticism, you may know that I read three textual variants from the text that Bible experts judge were not in the original. The three texts were as Elijah did, you do not know what manner of spirit you are, and for the Son of Man did not come to destroy the lives of humans, but to save. They do not appear in the early witnesses to what Luke wrote, but they capture the essence of this account. Many times in those textual variants, when they are not just accidental tricks of the eye, many times these are the earliest commentaries on the text. Sometimes they are way off the mark. Sometimes they hit the nail right on the head. And this nail drives right through our hearts. You do not know what manner of spirit you are. It reminds me of when I was a plebe at the Naval Academy in Annapolis. We started in June, and all of our freshly shaved heads were gathered in a large hall. That was before being shaved was cool. And I remember this admiral got up and addressed us, and he told us how proud we should be for receiving our appointments. And then he said, look to your left and look to your right. One of you will not be here in 4 years when this class graduates. I was already scared to death. It had not been a good first 3 days. And I thought, this is hardly encouraging. What a way, inauspicious way to begin your career at the Naval Academy. It turned out this admiral was wrong. All three of us never graduated. So perhaps it is not an auspicious way to begin the year with a text like this. You do not know what manner of spirit you are. This is not a welcome word. We are good at covering it up. We are expert at deceiving ourselves. And sometimes we're also good at deceiving others. But when I read the gospel text and read the interactions between Jesus and the disciples, I see myself looking in a mirror. It's not an auspicious way to begin a school year, but it seems that this is the way Luke does things. In the infancy narrative, it all starts with joy, excitement, and hope, but there are some dire warnings there. When Jesus preaches his first sermon at Nazareth, it goes, well, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor, release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, let the oppressed go free. Everybody is thrilled. You can just see somebody nudging Mary and saying, he's going to be the next Billy Graham, you just watch. And then Jesus pokes them in the eye. He's deliberately provocative, telling them the stories about Elijah and Elisha. They get so mad, they want to kill him. John the Baptist starts out his ministry proclaiming an immersion of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Luke tells us it fulfills that long ago promise of Isaiah, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked roads straight, the rough roads shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And he goes up and down the Jordan Valley preaching repent, and they flock to him. And here's his word of welcome. You sons of snakes, who showed you how to flee from the coming wrath? He goes on, don't start telling me that you are sons of Abraham. You're sons of snakes. God can raise up children to Abraham from your parking lot gravel. Already the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. John was not into seeker-friendly worship. He was not one of those gentle, kind, good humor pastors. I mean, as soon as you went into the narthex, he would hit you right in the eye with these harsh, fiery words. Now, some folks, they were reared on this kind of preaching where the preacher would just kind of lob balls of hellfire at the congregation. Fred Craddock tells, I mean, he grew up with that. He tells of hearing this from the pulpit just about every Sunday. One time the preacher was preaching about hellfire and suffering and torment. You're down in hell, and there is this mountain that's twice as high as Mount Everest. And every 10,000 years, a dove flies by. And the tip of the wing of that dove hits the tip of the mountain. And when that mountain is finally worn down, it's time for breakfast in hell. Fred said, boy, I don't want to go there. Fiery judgment. I mean, this is what happens to sinners. The Lord rained down fire and sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah. It is a devouring fire. It is the fire that Elijah was able to call down from heaven. The king of Samaria took a great fall. And all of the king's horses and all the king's men were worried. And so he goes to inquire, he sends him to inquire of Beelzebub, will he recover from this injury? And Elijah gets wind of it, and he intercepts him with his own messengers and says, you're going to die. You'll never get up out of that bed. So the king sends a captain of 50 to get a second opinion. And Elijah says, well, they say, oh, man of God, come down, the king would like to hear a kinder, gentler word from the Lord. And Elijah says, if I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you. Apparently, Elijah was a man of God, and fire came down from heaven and consumed them. They are incinerated twice. That'll teach you. Mess with God. Mess with a man of God. Hope the regents understand that. That was not in my notes. But in this episode, Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. He sends an advance party to make reservations at the local Motel 6 in some Samaritan town. And the history of Samaritans and Jews is one of shared hatred. And they recognize that his face is set toward Jerusalem. And they say, no way. You can't stay here. You can't eat at our lunch counter. You can't drink out of our water fountain. We do not want your kind here. And if you've ever been treated like this, you know it hits you in the gut, and there's a gut reaction. We can understand why the disciples, James and John, do not take this kind of rebuff kindly from Samaritans. And they do not want simply to shake the dust from their feet. They want to reduce this town to dust. And so they say to the Lord, "Lord, why don't we just nuke them as Elijah did?" Notice they don't say, "Why don't you call down fire from heaven?" They say, "Why can't we call down fire to consume them? That'll show them. They won't be pushing us around. They will think twice before they ever reject us again." I can imagine it's like that Western, the old Westerns, where somebody runs into the saloon and says, "Jesus and his gang are in town. Uh-oh," everybody says, "we better watch out." They don't understand. Because Jesus has told them, not just one time in the sermon on the level place, the plain. He's told them more than once, "You are to love your enemies." They do not understand this is the way Jesus works. This is the way God works nowadays. You are to love your enemies. This is what sets us apart from everybody else. We are to love our enemies. If you are a follower of Christ, when they reject you, when they revile you, when they ostracize you, when they persecute you, you are blessed if you love your enemies. Now, I'll be honest. Loving enemies is not part of my DNA. I grew up indoctrinated in a culture of violence. I was reflecting on this. First James Bond movie, Dr. No. It was all a long time ago. But I was so impressionable. I thought that was so cool. He had a license to kill, and he used it. And he was able to destroy Dr. No single-handed. It all goes up, this evil maniac all goes up in this fiery ball. Yeah, it's so cool. Gets reinforced. Star Wars. Oh, that was a cool movie. First time I saw it. And the way I learned, the way to destroy Darth Vader and the Galactic Empire and that Death Star is to blow it up. But you can't destroy evil that way, because the next one is the Empire Strikes Back. I'm not seeing the movie Get Smart, but I watched that original. It's the spoof of the James Bond thriller. And I remember one episode that ends when the villain is tricked by the old loaded cigarette ploy. And he's standing on the edge of a cliff. He lights up his cigarette, and it blows him off the cliff where he dies on the rocks below. Agent 99, Maxwell Smart's partner, is absolutely horrified. And she says, "You know, Max, sometimes I think we're no better than they are. The way we murder and kill and destroy people." Maxwell Smart responds, "Well, 99, you know we've got to murder and kill and destroy people in order to preserve all that is good in the world." Villains are never restored. They're never prayed for. They're never to be redeemed. They're to be destroyed in a flaming ball of fire, consigned to the outer darkness, because they are irredeemable. Dwight Schrute. He understands this. Those who didn't laugh, I'm thinking of The Office. And you remember the episode when the diversity trainer comes and uses the acronym HERO, H-E-R-O, to promote honesty, empathy, respect, and open-mindedness. But Dwight Schrute has his own definition of HERO. In that one-to-one interview, when they do that kind of thing, he says, a hero is somebody that kills people, people that wish them harm. A hero is part human, part supernatural. A hero is born out of childhood trauma or out of a disaster that must be avenged. It's in the comic books, comic strips, Dick Tracy, long gone, but Dick Tracy says, violence is golden when it is used to put evil down. Lord, they can't treat us this way. Let's nuke them. And Jesus says, you do not know what manner of spirit you are. The Son of Man has not come to destroy lives, but to save them. And then he moves on down the road. This is the year of the Lord's favor, not wrath. This is the time when God allows people time to repent before the final judgment. And they do not understand that in the meantime, rejection is going to be a regular part of this ministry. Rejection is par for the course. Rejection occurs at the first synagogue when he begins his ministry in Galilee. Rejection occurs at Nazareth. When Jesus is starting on that long travel narrative in Luke, the road to Jerusalem, rejection starts in Samaria when he gets to Jerusalem. There is rejection. And when they put the nails in his hands on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Rejection is part of ministry. And we've got to learn from Jesus. Can you imagine if Jesus had given in to this vindictiveness? If he had wiped that village off the map? In Acts, when he sends his disciples out, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, there'd been no point. Can you imagine the apostles coming to the Samaritan towns and saying, we'd like to tell you about the love of Jesus. Oh yeah, we remember him. He's the one that wiped out our twin towers. And so how do we change our spirit? Well, we got to go on down the road with Jesus. You keep going with him. You hear him tell a story about a Samaritan who helps a mugging victim along the side of the road. You'll watch when one of the 10 lepers that he cleansed comes back and worships him and gives thanks to God. And he's a Samaritan. You go with him and you watch. And pray. How do we change our spirit? When I was at seminary, we didn't talk about prayer, let alone schedule it. Don't slough off those covenant groups. The time to pray is going to be the most important things you'll do. I've been reading Martin Luther. It astounded me. Martin Luther said, I am so busy now that I can't get through the day without 2 to 3 hours in prayer. Don't think you don't need to worship. I know attending worship doesn't show up on your GPA. And when back when I was in seminary, I remember I was so afraid of failure. I was so afraid of those tests. But when I think about seminary, I don't remember any of those tests. I hardly remember anything that happened in the classroom. What I remember when I go back to the days of the seminary, it was what happened in our chapel, in worship, together. Didn't know that at the time. Don't think you can skip worship, because you need these moments with God to purge ourselves of all of the impurities that seep in from the TV and from the movies. Somehow my spirit changed when I went to the Naval Academy, and I had it in mind that I was going to fly Phantom 2s, F-4s. And please forgive the language, but that was the language that everybody used back then. Everybody. And I was going to bomb what we called gooks. This summer, Chris Seipel came into my office, friend of Bob Roberts, and he said, what can y'all do? Maybe anything you can do to help start a seminary in Vietnam. I thought, man, what an opportunity. I don't know if we have the resources, but this is what Jesus would do. Dennis Tucker and I were at the Association of Theological Schools this summer, their biennial meeting, and we watched a film of graduates in the seminary, and I'll never forget this one guy. He's a graduate of the seminary, talking about what the seminary meant to him. And I think he was a Catholic priest. He said that if you come into seminary as a horse's patoot, except he didn't use patoot. He says if you come into the seminary as a horse's patoot and you are not changed through spiritual formation, you will wind up being an ordained horse's patoot. We don't know what manner of spirit we are, but we know our Lord Jesus Christ, who can change us through prayer and through our worship. It takes a long journey, but we walk with Jesus all the way.